turn to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. And I will be reading the entire first chapter. Let us hear the word of God. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hachaliah. It came to pass in the month of Chislev, in the 12th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." So it was when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and mercy with those who you love, you and observe your commandments, please let your ear be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, for which I pray before you now, day and night, for the children of Israel, your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest parts of heaven, yet I will gather them from there and will bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.' Now these are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. And let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer." Let's open up our Bibles now to Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 to 30. Matthew 11, verses 20 to 30. And let's always remember that this is God's holy word. So let us listen then to the Lord as he speaks from these pages. "Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. 'Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time Jesus answered and said, 'I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden,
and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Let's bow our heads in prayer together. These words, O Lord, that you send out to all people, those who know that they are weak and helpless, those who are the burdened, those who are the babes, we pray, O Lord, that we might meet that qualification as well, so that we might be able to come to you and find you and be received of you. And we ask you this, O Lord, at this particular time, because there are many disturbing events that are going on and many matters that would cause the restless in heart to be troubled. We pray, O Lord, that you will indeed teach us the secret of true rest in you, that indeed we may find peace of mind even in these days. For we ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been spending time inside the mind of Habakkuk the prophet, studying his anxious anticipation of imminent judgment. And although Habakkuk was able to accept God's plan to punish his people so that they might be restored, still we were left with a question. The question is this: how about the true and faithful? Those who were all the while burdened by the sins of Jerusalem. While we did discover the path of faith through those dreadful days that were to come when Babylon would come upon Jerusalem and tear it down, we need to learn more about what he provides for his own during times of distress. How did they cope when Babylon surrounded Jerusalem? How did they cope when Babylon cut off supplies of water and food? How did they cope when they were themselves conducted across the wilderness all the way to the city of Babylon? How did they cope? They were but a remnant who truly were worthy to be delivered. They sympathized with the Lord. They agreed with the prophets. What will sustain them in the worst of times? Well, friends, we too are the remnant. We're a remnant in America. And what will support us when America suffers the consequences of an ungodly and deceitful presidency? And for that answer, let's turn to the Savior. Look to Jesus' own experience in the cities and the people that rejected his peace. He pronounced severe judgment also upon those cities. They were the cities of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. But not everyone in those cities rejected Jesus. In fact, three disciples came from Capernaum, or Bethsaida, in fact. For them, he also has a message. And in his message, he directs us also how he himself will provide for the believing, those who are oppressed and those who are burdened by the sin of their world and the sin that encroaches upon their lives. He has a remedy for us as well. And that remedy is threefold, of course. First, he provides an exemption for his own. Second, he identifies those who are exempt. And third, he provides a rest for those who are exempt. First, he provides an exemption for his own. And in the context of the judgments of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, those people who are the Lord, we might call the elect. But in this particular context, we might call them the exempt. Those who are exempt from judgment, Chorazin and Bethsaida were situated on either side of the Sea of Galilee. Both of them were rich and populous places. Like America, these cities enjoyed the common mercy of God with plenty and power and privilege and many other blessings. And that was above the other cities of the region of Galilee. The town of Bethsaida had the high distinction of being the city of by being advanced from a town to a city, you might say, by Philip the Tetrarch. Not a village any longer, but now a city. And that's where Christ called three of his apostles, Bethsaida. And so they were highly favored, you would think. And Capernaum, well, Capernaum had an even higher honor. She was dignified above all the cities of Israel as the residence, Christ's center of occupation for his work and ministry in Galilee. And so Christ's miracles were daily bread to these people in Capernaum. And many a divine word of grace issued from his lips while he was there residing in Capernaum. But these unique privileges did not result in faith. It did not produce repentance. To magnify their culpability, Jesus, knowing from divine perspective, Tyre and Sidon, he says that they would have willingly have repented and received him had they seen and heard the things that Capernaum and Bethsaida had heard. Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes when Jonah preached of coming judgment. But now at this point, we see our Lord looking around and all he is seeing is no response. And the absence of response causes a great increase of culpability. I can hear almost the thoughts of Christ issuing from the prophecy of Isaiah 49:4. Behold, I have labored in vain and spent my strength for nothing. But now look at verse 25 here in Matthew 11. It says, at that time, Jesus answered, that is, Jesus responded to the absence of response from the people of those cities. He says, Father, I thank you. I thank you, Father, that you've hidden these things from the wise and the prudent. And then jump ahead to verse 28. And he cries out then and says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What's going on here? Well, we see two divisions here. One who are blinded and the other who are invited. Even while he was seeing imminent judgment falling upon them, those who have rejected him, he actually gives thanks to the Father. He thanks God for rejecting the hard-hearted and hardening them all the more. Why? Because it makes it all the more obvious, or a greater contrast, a greater distinction that he should invite others who see themselves as babes and as heavy laden and weary. What in particular does he give thanks for then? It's for hiding certain things from some, and it's for revealing these things to others. It's for exempting those with simple childlike faith from the fate of the hard-hearted rulers and governors of this world. That's what he's giving thanks for. What are these things then that are being hidden from some and revealed to others? These things are found in the invitation that he gives to the exempt, namely things that have to do with his rest. The things that have to do with his rest. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for them that love him. The things of God's rest. And Jesus is saying to you who labor and are heavy laden, to you who are babes, I will give you this rest. This is a rest that's also referred to in Hebrews 4:1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering into his rest, let us fear lest any of you should come short of it. Like the hard-hearted and the governors and the rulers of this world that Jesus just rejected. This rest is found only in the kingdom of God, and it is hidden from the wise and the prudent. When he began his ministry, he proclaimed, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." They didn't repent because they didn't see the kingdom of God. Jesus taught about the kingdom of God by way of parables. But why parables? He did it for a particular reason. As he explains in Matthew 13:11-17, the reason he taught in parables is so it would become obscure to those who did not seek out and humble themselves before Christ. But to those to whom he has revealed them, they are distinguished from the other. They are the exempt. The parables were a way of making a point of division. Even after he rose from the dead, it says that he spent 40 days speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. This is the rest of Christ. And yes, at one point, Christ says the kingdom is within you or among you. Not just a future kingdom that will come in the clouds of glory, but a kingdom that God implants in our hearts even now. It is the earnest of the Spirit. It is a foretaste of the glory that lies before us. It is an experience that is reserved for God's people only. It is an experience reserved for the exempt. And so we learn that through privilege, though privileged with many blessings from God, and though hearing the gospel proclaimed, yet these cities rejected it. They were hidden from them. But we have it revealed to us to distinguish us and exempt us from the judgment God has pronounced. So we see in America these things happening as they did to Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Jesus could have used the same words to America if you go back into American history. And how it is indeed that in American history, 232 years ago, our first president, George Washington, spoke at his first inauguration of a president before a cheering and exultant crowd of people. And he said, quote, "The propitious smile of heaven cannot be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right that heaven itself has ordained." We look at January 20, 2021. We don't see an exultant crowd of cheering people. We see 25,000 troops in place. And there, that's the American audience inside a barbed wire fence that could keep a nation, that would keep a nation divided. While riots stormed city streets and fires burned businesses and offices and national monuments topple, and a mob overtakes the Capitol building, sending lawmakers into flight. Ah, yes, we have a harbinger of judgment. I could go on about this, but I don't have time. The point is this, that God makes a division among his people. And it is in the times of judgment, the times when God shakes a nation, that he makes his own stand out as the exempt. I read as a call to worship, "Arise, shine, for your glory has come." But darkness has come upon the earth. But the glory of the Lord shall be revealed in us. And the point is this. A candle is seldom seen in the afternoon, even noticed. But the darker it gets, the brighter the candle becomes. And that is the candle, is the exempt, that God keeps his light glowing. And I tell you, Covenant, in these times, we see not remorse or not horror. We see opportunity that we can make ourselves known as the alternative and the hope. But let's move on. Who are those that Christ calls the exempt? Well, I've mentioned it a couple of times briefly. Who are they? He identifies those who are exempt as, first of all, those who have a heart of a child. In verses 25, 26, he said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Jesus calls them babes. And that's a nursing infants, literally, nepios. They are the ones he addresses as those who labor and are heavy laden. They are weary, but that's because they are babes. What are babes? They are the ones who are dependent. A baby is defined in terms of what it needs. A baby is totally dependent. If you left a baby to fend for himself, he would eventually die of exposure. And that's what the ancient Greeks did with unwanted babies. And that's what some physicians are doing with aborted babies by the tens of millions. Also, these are not only babes, they are the afflicted and the helpless. They know they have no rights in heaven and no power on earth. They are nothing in themselves and they're aware of it. They are deeply aware that they have no resources in life. So Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the poor spoken of here are literally those who are so abject. The meaning of the idea is poor. Not what we think of as poor. You could go down, you could find shelter, you could find meals, you could find overnight. No, these poor were so abject, they could do nothing but beg. And these are the ones, Jesus says, will get into the kingdom. Now, at this point, I need to make a comment. Who is Jesus speaking to by the poor? Well, some commentators apply this invitation almost exclusively to the spiritual state of all men before God. We're all poor and helpless spiritually. And then comes along liberation theology. And it applies these words so specifically to victims of social injustice and oppression of the poor. Well, I believe that in the setting Jesus spoke, both were taking place. Because religion was so intermixed with politics and the social condition that the Pharisees who ate and were consumed and the publicans who were wealthy, they left the poor and the abject to suffer and beg on their own or fend how best they could. They were taxed by the Romans beyond their ability to maintain themselves. They were rejected by the Pharisees or condemned to carry a burden of guilt upon themselves. And you put the two together and you are feeling so burdened, but you can't cry out to God because you're so unworthy and unable to keep all the law. Those are the ones that Jesus is speaking of. And even in our generation, don't you know that the sense of guilt prevents us to make our requests known freely to God? So there is an interrelationship between sorrow and depravity of soul and sorrow and depravity of our condition in this world. And we weep over our government and we are helpless to do anything in our government. And we see that increasingly the government is encroaching upon the rights of the church and they're using every avenue they can to use this COVID crisis to shut down the churches. Fortunately, the Supreme Court has come to the support of a number at this point. But we are the ones that Ezekiel was pointed out to recognizing the ones who sigh and cry over the abominations at Jerusalem. Abominations, namely, of idolatry on the one hand and injustice on the other hand. And they were to be marked by God to be spared of the judgment. And then the angel of the Lord was to begin judging Jerusalem, beginning at the sanctuary. Consequently, these who are weary and heavy laden, these are the ones Jesus is calling to come to him. The word labor or weary expresses the idea of toil. We've seen that they are like babies and that they are helpless. We understand that they are so abject in spirit that they seem like they have no recourse to God. They are then also weary and heavy laden, and that gives us the idea that piled on top of all our sorrow and affliction, there is added weight and added burden, because the word means exhaustion, and it's in a perfect passive participle, which in short language means they are in the process of having more and more laid upon them. In the situation where they're carrying an ever-accumulating sense of burden, you're weeping, you're lost, you're questioning what your resources are, and then suddenly tax time comes and we find our taxes have been increased beyond what we dared to expect, something like that. That's what the Pharisees did with the Jews. Not that they didn't already have it bad enough, but they added additional loads upon them legally. These are the ones that Jesus is saying, you are the exempt. While we see America entrenched in Black Lives Matter and woke and critical race theory and an elected government that is devoted to changing America, we all fear the worst. We fear as though it's all being added on and dumped on us. But we also must know that as Christ pronounced the worst upon Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, and exempted his people, invited them to come and find rest in him, so he does for us. That's his provision. And this is the context in which Jesus makes this awesome, infinitely gracious invitation. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he goes on, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest, rest unto your souls. So what does he invite us to receive? Well, the third major provision, he provides his rest for the exempt. And what is that rest that we so desperately need? It's twofold. Each rest applying to a separate invitation. Jesus gives two invitations, really. And we can separate, even though it's the same Greek word, we can separate the context of the rest. There is the rest we find by coming to Jesus. And then there is the rest we find by clinging to Jesus. The rest we find when we come to Jesus. He says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. To the other, he says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest. You see, the first has to do with coming. The other has to do with clinging to Jesus. So as for coming to Jesus, well, this rest has to do with those who are troubled in mind and helpless, and can only lean on divine acceptance where the world has let them down entirely. It's a peace that passes understanding. We've heard that. It's a peace of a quiet conscience that can never have to ask, why is this happening to me? Is God punishing me? It doesn't have to ask that. We're conscious of a friendship and a union with God, in whom alone we can find home and harbor and repose. It is a kind of rest that transcends circumstances coming to Jesus. We witness the corruption of our culture and we're troubled when God does not restrain the insanity that's going on in the halls of government. And then we worry what will become of us and our children. And then we consider maybe taking radical measures. But it is when the race becomes so intolerable that you can't take another step, that you hear a call from someone behind you. It's the voice of Christ. And he says, stop. Turn around and come to me. And you will find rest. He says, cease from your efforts. No longer carry that burden of futility and hopelessness of sin and calamity and oppression on your shoulders. Just let go of it. And then he adds these words, verse 27, all things are delivered to me of my Father, meaning that only he can provide. So when he says, come unto me, you might capitalize me to M-E, because no one else can provide the peace, the rest that he can provide. Not an institution, not a club, not therapy, not pills. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ, if you want peace. I read this week of an interesting discovery about the record-winning quarterback from New Orleans Saints, Drew Brees. In a Catholic church in the city there in New Orleans, an attendant spoke of this man who arrived for worship every Sunday, went to the back pew, kneeled, and began to pray. Before the end of the service, he would get up and discreetly leave. And without his football outfit on, the attendant didn't recognize him until one day he smiled at him. And the attendant exclaimed to himself, that's Drew Brees, who comes every Sunday to pray in the back pew of the church. So finally he caught up with him and asked him, are you Roman Catholic? To which the quiet quarterback replied, no. But he sought the most inconspicuous place in a large church to find the peace of Christ. What are you waiting for? Go to Christ. He will be a shelter from the storm and a refuge from the tempest. He will be a shadow of a great rock in a weary land. That is the rest we find by coming to him. Then there is the rest we find by clinging to Jesus. He said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and you will find rest to your souls. This answers the question, what if the worst happens? What if the stock market crashes? Or I lose half my investments? And I can't pay my taxes? And the answer is, you will never, I say you will never be alone with Christ. The yoke that is laid on the thick neck of the ox or mule is attached by cords that are bound and a load that the animal pulls. And the Jews use the word a yoke to refer to entering into submission to another ox or a mule. But in this case, they saw it as the Torah, the yoke of the law, the yoke of the commandments, the yoke of the rulers of the Jews, the yoke of tradition. But Christ's yoke pictures two oxen or mules pulling together. Usually one ox or mule would take the lead and the other would pull with him. And what does it mean for us to take Christ's yoke? It means then submission is required if we would pull together. If you are yoked to Christ and he goes this way, you can't want to go that way. But you will go this way because he knows the way to go. And when we walk with him, we learn to submit our wills to him. And we also learn to become like him and experience imitation of Christ. But more than mere imitations, it's learning to love Christ and to live by Christ. Live and walk with him in his words and his commandments. When he said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, he didn't say, take my yoke upon you and learn about me. Don't merely imitate, but study my system of morals. Study my way of life. Learn of me. Get to know my heart. Examine my character. And you know, that is a personal experience that only those who know the Lord can relate to. Come to know me personally in your hearts. And he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Noah walked with God. Abraham walked with God. We may walk with Christ. It's more than mere imitation. And Jesus adds that his yoke is easy. Not like the Jews' idea of the yoke or the burdens of the law and guilt and accusations. No, there is peace. There is peace in abdicating the control of my life to Christ when we learn to follow Him. This is the deeper rest of walking with the Lord. We learn to become meek and lowly of heart like Him, so we will not blow a gasket should the economy collapse or we have to start homeschooling our children to protect them from the public schools. We will find a purpose and a fruitful life wherever God puts us. Even if we lose one job, He may provide for us another job. But we will find peace in every station of life if we are yoked to Christ. The story is told of a stallion that was given to a poor farm boy. But it wouldn't accept the riders or cooperate for shows, and the boy was ready to shoot that horse till his father put a yoke on it and had it pull the plow. That year, the horse saved the farm. So as we walk with Christ, we learn to put away self-centered desires, discontentment, put away those hot passions that breed disquiet in our lives, like the troubled sea that cannot rest. We rather know that wherever our Lord leads us, it is well with our souls because we have been yoked to Him and He to us. And I tell you, and I will tell you, and I will have to learn it all my life, but I see it over and over and over again. When it seems as though the course of circumstances are against us and we can't see a way out, somehow, when we rest in Christ, when we do it Jesus' way, the Lord turns it around and brings it to our best benefit. He saves us if we just walk with Him. He does it in ways you can't anticipate. Isn't that a restful, comforting thought? Can peace of mind be found in these days? Oh, yes, it can. Both by coming to Christ and finding that presence of peace, and by clinging to Christ and going where He leads, you can find peace of mind and divine provision. And as for you, dear brethren, I pray that in the midst of this judgment all around, you might discover how God made you an exemption. That you may learn the childlike trust that is so necessary for the weary and the burdened. That you might truly discover what it is to come to Christ again and experience what it is to cling to Christ. So may the everlasting tranquility of Jesus Christ remain with you. And whatever lies ahead, once you have found His peace, you may know that no one can take it from you. Let's pray together. We ask you, O Lord, that you would give us that yoke and give to our hearts a sense of anticipation, and give to us also a recognition that it's not wrong to be helpless. And it isn't necessarily a bad thing to be bearing a burden if it brings us to an awareness of our need for you. And I pray, O Lord, that you would give to our hearts that necessary spirit of repentance and faith to cry unto you, to turn around, to not let ourselves be swept away by the restlessness of this wicked world. And help us to look at ourselves, O Lord, as different, as candles in the dark. Help us to see ourselves as exempt from the wrath of God and privileged to become partakers of Christ. Give us this peace. Give us this rest. We pray that we will look for it all in Jesus Christ, through whom we pray. Amen.